Well, good morning. I greet you with Jesus' joy. What a joy and privilege it is for us to be in the Lord's house. I hope you're excited to be in God's house this morning. See, where I come from, excitement just looks a whole lot different than that. Listen, I am excited to be in the Lord's house. Pastor, thank you for this sacred trust that you have extended to me, to this family that have led us so far in worship. Thank you for the genuineness of your heart for worship. And for you, the Emory Baptist Church, thank you for allowing me to be with you. Well, we've got a long way to go and a short time to get there. So if you've got your copy of God's Word, will you join me in Acts chapter 3? Acts chapter 3 is where we will hang our hat on this morning. Acts chapter 3 in this your Back in the Game Again revival. When I received that title, I thought it interesting at best. Back in the game. And so when I told my wife that she is praying for this week as well, she said, well, what does that mean? I said, well, I think it's we've been out of the game. We're trying to get back into the game. And so this is inspiration to get back in the game. I'm not quite sure, but I am trusting God's going to do some great things. Acts chapter 3 is where we will hang our hat this morning. It's my custom to stand for the reading of God's word, so if that doesn't offend you much and you're at all physically able to do so, will you stand as we read the word of God together? Listen, I know you get great preaching every week, so I'm just going to be myself. I'm a Richard, but I'm not that Richard. Hear ye the word of the Lord. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said to him, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Amen. You may be seated. May I use for a thought and a title this morning, The Ugly Sight at the Beautiful Gate. The Ugly Sight at the Beautiful Gate. Our world is filled with ugly sights. In fact, you don't have to travel to some faraway countries, to some third world land. You don't have to go very far. All you have to do is turn on your television, boot up your computer, look on the front pages of any of our local newspapers, and staring you in the face is this reality that our world is an ugly place. And while there are many of us who would affirm that our world is an ugly place and we've been praying and hoping that it would just get better, it seems like on a daily basis we are bombarded with a new dose of ugliness. Our world is an ugly place. And yet, rather than it getting better, it seems that every day our world is getting worse. And yet, while there are many of us in the body of Christ who would affirm that our world is ugly and it just keeps getting uglier, there seems to be within the church, rather than this effort and energy being put toward addressing the ugliness, we spend most of our time, energy, and resources beautifying our gates. I don't mean to offend anybody, but I do mean to offend everybody when I stop by to say to us that God is never impressed with the expanse and beauty of our gates. God is never going to congratulate us. God is never going to reward us. God is never going to pat us on the back because we've erected and beautified great edifices. God will hold us accountable for what we do or do not do to address the ugliness that are just outside our beautiful gates. Because while we sit and celebrate this gift of salvation that has been given to us, they are around us, outside these beautiful gates, thousands, tens of thousands, millions of people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in the state of Texas, 19.2 million people in the state of Texas who do not know this hope that we celebrate. 19 million people on their way to hell. 19 million people who, if we don't figure out a way to reach them with the gospel, will perish for all eternity. So I stopped by here on my way to heaven just to ask a question on this Sunday morning. What are you doing about the ugly sights that are just outside your beautiful gate? In Acts chapter 3, I read in your hearing an encounter of these two preacher pastors, Peter and John. In fact, these two men, Peter and John, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, heard from the lips of Jesus the command to go make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, and I give you this promise that I will be with you always, even to the very end of the earth. They heard Jesus give them that command. But these two men understood that the assignment that had been given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ was not an assignment that they could accomplish independently. So in Acts chapter 3, we see a partnership of ministry between Peter and John. We see Peter and John understanding that they could accomplish more together than either of them could accomplish independently. So in Acts chapter 3, we see this ministry partnership because they understood the assignment that has been given to us is not something that we can achieve on our own. We better learn to work together. Don't rush past that because I believe that's a lesson we need to learn today. It's amazing to me how many churches and pastors feel that they are in competition with the church down the street or the church around the corner. Listen, my friends, there's no shortage of lost people. We're not in competition with each other. If we're ever going to see the type of revival in our communities and in our country that we say we want to see, it is only going to happen when we as God's people learn to work together. These men understood the importance of partnership. They partnered together. They joined their resources, their efforts, and their energies together because they understood that the assignment that had been given to them was bigger than either of them could accomplish independently. But not only that, I see a unique prioritization in these men's lives. These men understood the priority of prayer. Your pastor talked about prioritizing prayer. Listen, my friends, if we're ever going to see the type of transformation that we say we want to see in these yet-to-be United States of America, we better learn how to prioritize prayer. Prayer must become a priority in our churches. Prayer must become a priority in our families. Prayer must become a priority in each and every one of our lives. We know how to pray when we're in trouble. We know how to pray when our backs are up against the wall. We know how to pray when pandemic runs throughout the land and shuts down our economy. We know how to pray when our churches are shut down and jobs are and we're laid off and we get the bad diagnosis from the doctor and we don't have enough money to make it through the month. We know how to pray in those situations. But until prayer becomes the priority in each and every one of our lives, we will never see the type of revival that we say we want to see in this land. These men understood the priority of prayer. You don't believe me? Look at the text. The text says every day it was their custom to go to the temple to pray. Prayer was a priority in their life. Why did they prioritize prayer? I'm glad you asked. Prayer was a priority in their life because not only did they recognize that the assignment was too big for them to accomplish independently, but they also recognized that the assignment was something that they could not accomplish in their own strength. They needed something bigger than them working in and through them that they might accomplish the assignment that had been given to them. So these men understood, they submitted themselves in prayer, asking God for the strength and the power that they needed in order to do what he had called them to do. Again, that's a lesson we also need to learn because there are far too many of us who are trying to do this church thing in our own strength. We're relying on our own intellect. We're relying on our own traditions. We're relying on our own denominational expertise. We're relying in our seminary training. Listen, my friends, what God has called for us to do, seminary can't teach you to completely do. Nothing wrong with seminaries, nothing wrong with academic pursuits, but we've gotten too smart for our own good. In fact, I often say that as the pulpit has gotten smarter, the church has become less effective because now we rely more on our intellect, more on our education, more on our academia than we do the power of the Holy Ghost working in and through us. So these men understood the importance of partnership. These men understood the importance of prioritizing prayer in their lives. But there's a third man in the text. And this third man in the text often goes unnoticed. But it's this third man in the text that I want to spend a little time talking about. Your Bible says that this man, this unnamed man, we don't even know his name. We're not quite sure of his complete condition, but your Bible says in the second verse that this man was born lame. Now, when I first read this passage of scripture, I used to think that this was a homeless hobo, that this was some drifter, just some vagabond. But when you read the text closely, you see that this man, or at least I see, that this man has a family and somebody who loved him. How do I know? Because your Bible says, my Bible says, that every day he was carried and he was laid at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Every day someone loved this man enough to pick him up and strategically place him in close proximity to the people as they came and went in and out of the temple to pray, hoping that as they entered and exited the temple that they would see him and bestow compassion on him and give him a benevolent offering. This man was not some drifter. This man was not some homeless hobo. This man had somebody who loved him. Because you have to have somebody who loves you to every day pick you up and carry you and strategically place you outside the beautiful gate of the temple. But when you read this text closely, the Bible says that he's placed there to ask for alms from those who entered the temple. Literally, he is placed there, he's begging for handouts from those who claim to know and have a relationship with God. Now, you may not see an irony in the text, but I see great irony because here is a man in need of ministry. You would agree he needs ministry, don't you? And yet he is placed outside a house full of ministers. And he's begging for ministry from those who've been called to minister. I know y'all don't get that irony, but it's irony to me that here is a man begging for what ought to be coming to him freely. And yet every day in communities all around us, people are literally begging for ministry from those of us who've been called to minister, because we believe in the priesthood of all believers. And it's not just the pastor's responsibility. It's not just the deacon's responsibility. It is not just leadership responsibility. But everyone who's been called by the Lord Jesus Christ, have been empowered by the Lord Jesus Christ to be ambassadors and ministers in the communities in which they serve, because we're all ministers. And therefore, we should all be ministering. But here he is. On this particular day, he sees Peter and John about to go into the temple. And your Bible says that he asks from them an alms, a benevolent offering. In essence, can you help a brother out? When you read the text, Peter sees him. Fourth verse says, fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us, fixing his eyes. Perhaps he had seen him before. Every day this man had been there, because your Bible says daily he was placed there. Every day it was their custom to come to the temple. Every day he was there. Every day they were there. Why don't we ever see any indication that they saw him prior to this day? I don't know, but I got a sneaky suspicion I might know. That sometimes even preacher pastors become so busy ministering to those inside the temple that they fail to do ministry outside the temple. Sometimes, too oftentimes, I spend a lot of time with church leaders and pastors, and too oftentimes they spend more time addressing the needs, the demands, the requests, the responsibilities, the duties, and assignments that church people put on them, that sometimes they're overworked, they're overstressed trying to meet the needs of those inside the temple, that they themselves fail to do ministry outside the temple. Because church people are some of the meanest people in the world. I know not here, but... but church people are some of the meanest people in the world. And church people say things like this: we called you, we pay your salary, we have needs, we have expectations. We want you to preach to us, we want you to teach us, we want you to bury our dead, we want you to marry our children, we want you to visit us in the hospital, we want you. It doesn't matter that you have your own needs, it doesn't matter that you have your own family responsibilities, we pay your salary and therefore, we demand these things from you. And far too oftentimes, preacher pastors fail to see the ministry opportunities beyond them. The Bible doesn't tell me, but since I spend so much time with church people, I've got a sneaky suspicion that in spite of the fact that they were there every day and every day he was there, this day they saw him. Fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter stops, looks at him, and says, look at us. So the man sits up with expectations. He's expecting to receive something from them. You know what he wants. He wants some money. But then Peter drops this bombshell in his lap and says, I don't have what you want. I know what you want, but I don't have what you want. But I've got what you need. That's what he says. So, I don't have what you want. Now listen, Peter could have stopped, and since he didn't have what he wanted, he could have said, well, since I don't have what you want, I'm not going to even give you anything. But Peter didn't focus on what he didn't have. Peter concentrated on what he did have, because what Peter recognized is what many of us need to recognize, that if we would use what we do have, then what we do have far exceeds what we don't have. And there are far too many of us are making excuses of why we're sitting on the sidelines of life and ministry, because rather than concentrating and using what we do have, we make excuses of why we don't have what we don't have. But Peter says, I don't have what you want, but I've got what you need. And I stop by here just to encourage us that if we're going to get in the game, we've got to use what we do have, because we will discover that what we do have far exceeds what we don't have. Peter says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. Now, see, y'all don't understand why I'm smiling, because you don't understand. You've been running past that conjunction, but. I'm a product of the 70s, and in the 70s, one of my favorite cartoons was Conjunction Junction. What's your function? It's actually, a cartoon was called Schoolhouse Rock, and it were educational cartoons that were created to teach children simple truths. But what I learned in Schoolhouse Rock and English 101, I learned the importance of a conjunction. You see that conjunction, comma, but can I take you to English 101 just for a second? English 101 tells me that a conjunction is a word. It links two independent thoughts together. They link the sentence together, but they are qualifiers that, depending on what that conjunction is, it qualifies the sentence. This particular conjunction is called a canceling conjunction, which means that whenever I see a comma but in a sentence, literally what I am telling the reader and the hearer, whatever I've just said, cancel it out. Because what I'm about to say is really the emphasis that I want you to get. So this but is a canceling conjunction. So what it says is, whatever I've said, just dismiss it. Because really what I need you to understand is what I'm about to say. Maybe if I said it something like this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Oh, see, y'all don't get it. Y'all don't understand it. The song is celebrating the amazing grace of God, because it understands that I once was lost, comma, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And there are far too many of us who have forgotten what life was like on the left side of the butt. Oh, y'all still don't get it. We sung a song in the little church that I grew up in, and it was called Love Lifted Me. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within. I was sinking to rise no more, comma, but the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and from the waters he lifted me, and now safe am I. You see the significance of a but? It is this but that reminds me that I deserve the wrath of God. In fact, Romans 3:23 tells me that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 comes on the scene, and Paul writes that the wages of sin is death, comma, but The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In essence, what Paul is saying is that because of your sinfulness, because you have rebelled against God, because you have disobeyed God, you deserve death. You deserve the wrath of God. You deserve eternal damnation. But God commended his love toward you, that even while you were a sinner, Jesus died for you. I know that don't excite y'all on a Sunday morning, but I'm so excited to be living on the right side of the butt, I almost can't stand myself. Peter says, don't run past this conjunction. Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And don't rush past. This is a wonderful story because here Peter is proclaiming, prophesying, declaring to a man who's never walked that you can walk. He's telling a man, rise, get up and walk. He's proclaiming it. He's declaring it. He is telling a person that in spite of your situation, in spite of your circumstances, in spite of your skin color, in spite of your health disparity, in spite of what side of the tracks you grew up on, in spite of all of that, there is a power and the authority of this name, Jesus, that you can live beyond your condition. God Almighty. He's declaring to a man, listen, I'm the evangelism guy, so in my world, we would call that evangelism. We're declaring to a man. He is meeting a man where he is, and he is telling him that in spite of where you are, there is hope, and that hope is not in me. That hope is not in the money that you've asked me for. That hope is in Jesus. That's what he says. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He is proclaiming it. He is declaring it. He is opening his mouth. And you and I have a responsibility to do likewise, to declare, to meet people where they are, and to speak hope, potential, not in coming to church, but in Jesus. But nothing happens in this man's life just because Peter proclaims it. It's faithful. He's faithful to proclaim it, but nothing happens merely at the proclamation. Because the seventh verse says, he took him by the right hand and immediately, took him by the right hand and helped him up, lifted him up. It wasn't good enough just to proclaim it. He had to do something. And when the faith of his proclamation met the ministry of his hand, something transformative happened in this man's life. You don't believe me. I know you don't believe me. Look at the text. You're looking at me like you don't believe me. Seventh verse says, he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately, his feet and ankle bones received strength. That when Peter proclaimed it with his lips, lent him a helping hand, helped him back to his feet, something transformative happened in this man's life. You've been wondering how in the world you're going to transform this community. You've been wondering how in the world you're going to reach the masses. You've been wondering how in the world do we reach people who are far from God. Right there, you open your mouth, you proclaim hope in Jesus, and then you lend them a helping hand. And when you do that, transformation will happen. In them and in you. So here he is now. Your Bible says he leaps to his feet. He stood. He walked. and he entered the temple with them. So this man's healing and transformation happened, and he never came to church. It happened outside the beautiful gates. But here's the story. You've been trying to figure out how to get him inside the beautiful gates right here. After he received transformation and healing, he enters the temple with them. But look at how he enters. Your Bible says he enters the temple walking, leaping, and praising God. This man could teach us how you and I ought to enter into God's house. He comes in with an attitude of gratitude. He comes in thinking and thanking God. He comes in celebrating the goodness of God in his life. He doesn't know who's singing. He doesn't know what pastor's preaching. He doesn't know who's there, what they're wearing, whether they got a mask on or not. He's not concerned about all of that. He understands that something miraculous has happened in his life, and because God has been good to him, he comes into God's house with an attitude of gratitude. When's the last time you showed up like that? We live in such a consumerism mindset that we come in wanting someone to sing us happy, someone to preach us happy, somebody to make us feel good. All you ought to do is think about the goodness of God in your life. Think about the fact that he watched over you all night long, watched over you all week long, kept you from hurt, harm, and danger. And that reality alone is reason enough to come into God's house thinking and thanking God. Maybe he heard the psalmist say, I will enter into his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter into his courts with praise. You and I ought to enter into God's house with a celebration on our lips. But this man, in fact, in most of our churches, in most of our Southern Baptist churches, there's already security protocol in place. If someone shows up walking, leaping, and praising God, the ushers probably and deacons have already been instructed, if someone comes in, you send them down to the Pentecostal church. Send them down there to the charismatic church, because we don't do that here. This man could teach us how we ought to enter into God's house. But he comes in. Time is far spent. He comes in walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. That tells me that they had already walked past him. They were already in the temple when he showed up, which means that they had already passed him up. They had already missed ministry opportunity outside the beautiful gate, sometimes because they were trying to get their favorite seat inside the beautiful gate. Because Baptist people got their own designated seating. In fact, pastor, know when you're not there because you're not in your seat. And sometimes we have the audacity to have attitude with other people who sit in our seat. Oh, I know, I done went to meddling. But here he is. These people saw him walking, leaping, and praising God. 10th verse says, and they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This man shows up at church, and because he comes in with the attitude of gratitude, because he comes in with the testimony of God doing miraculous things in his life, this man transforms their worship atmosphere. Wonder and amazement fill them because they saw what God did in him. You've been praying for revival. You really want to see revival? You really want to see God do something transformational in you? Then you start doing work and ministry in them. Those people who are far from God, those people who may not look like you, those people who may not think like you, those people who may not vote like you, those people who may not be in the same socioeconomic status as you, but when you start doing ministry in them and when you start seeing how God does a work in them, then God will also stir up something in you. You don't believe me. That's what happened in the text. Because wonder and amazement filled the people of God when the people of God saw what God did in the life of that man. So I've got one question. What are you doing to address the ugly sights that are just outside these beautiful gates? Because God is never going to congratulate us and reward us because of the beauty and expanse of our gates. The question, I believe, will be clear. What did you do to address the ugliness that just keeps on getting ugly? If there's somebody here today and you've never placed your faith and hope in Jesus Christ, I've got bad news for you. You are an ugly sight. Not physically ugly, but spiritually ugly. But I've also got good news for you that with a simple step of faith, by simply placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then your ugliness can be transformed, because then when God sees you, he no longer sees you in your filthiness, in your sinfulness, but he sees you through the blood of his son. And sin through the blood of his son is cleansed and you become white as snow. And so if you're here today and you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in just a second, Pastor is going to come to receive you. I want to encourage you to make the most important decision you'll ever make in this life. And that is to trust Jesus Christ alone. If you're here today and you've never made that decision, in just a second, we're going to invite you to come. But because this is revival service, many of us who have gathered in this place are already believers. But I want to issue another challenge. What are the ugly sights that you've been walking past? Who are the ugly sights that you've been ignoring? On your job, at your school, in your community? Who are the ugly sights that every time you think of them, you shake your head in frustration and disgust? It might be a family member. It might be a loved one. It might be a neighbor or a coworker or a boss, somebody who every time you think of them, it just brings a negative connotation to your heart. And rather than speaking love and hope and declaration through the power of God in their life, you've been talking bad about them. You've been posting negative stuff about them on social media. You've never prayed for them. No, not even once. And so sometimes in revival services, we pray for ourselves. We pray for our church. We pray for us and ours. Maybe, just maybe, we ought to start praying for them and theirs. So I want to invite you, as a church family, who are the ugly sights in this community that you can intercede for? To come to the altar and lay their name before the throne of our God. that mean, hellish coworker that you've got to deal with tomorrow. Maybe rather than going to work and wanting to cuss them out, why not come and put their names before the throne of our God, asking God to give you the strength and the patience you need in order to go back and deal with the ugly sights that are outside these beautiful gates. So the altar is available. Maybe students, as they are preparing to go to school, what would it look like for students to start praying for their teachers even before school begins? To be praying for their classmates even though they've not met them yet. Asking God to cover them that they might be a witness at their schools. Parents to come and pray for their children, to pray for their teachers, to pray for administrators. Because the ugly sights are just outside these beautiful gates. So the question is clear. What will you do about the ugliness? If you're here and you don't know Jesus, come. But if you do know Jesus, you also know some ugly sights who needs you to be praying for them. So why don't we as a church family, why don't you as a church family flood the altar on behalf of the communities that God has called you to serve? Father, we thank you so much for our time in your word, this practical story that has such deep implications. We're reminded today that there is ugliness all around us. The truth of the matter is there is even ugliness within us. So God, if there's somebody here who has never placed their faith and trust in you, may this be the day that they cast off the ugliness and accept the beauty of Jesus Christ. And then God, for others who are here, may we be a people who intercede on behalf of those who are far from you, to the end that those people might come to faith in Christ Jesus. So do a work in us and through us, and then you receive the glory from us in Jesus' name.